This evening I want to look at the subject of things which influence us in life. And I'm taking as a text from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, which says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It's one of those verses that strikes you as you're reading the passage. It sort of jars a little. It's the theme of this long chapter is largely the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul deals with many aspects of the resurrection and all that will come about. But here's a verse which leaps out at us, and at first you wonder what it is talking about. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, he's just been dealing with the resurrection, and the argument is that if Christ is not risen, then we could live for today. Why worry? If there's no resurrection, there's not really, the Bible is not really true, don't worry about these things. So in the previous verse, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's a statement of those who don't believe, those who have no knowledge of the truth. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no resurrection, there's no afterlife, there's no judgment to come. And I'm not going to go into that subject in detail, because that's a big subject and it's a separate subject. But he immediately goes on to use this proverb, really. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, this was a proverb which was known before the Bible picked it up. Before Paul used it, it was used by a Greek philosopher, and it's quoted in secular literature. So it is a saying or a proverb which was current at that time. It's not something original to the Bible. But under the inspiration of God, Paul has used it, and it becomes part of the Word of God. So it's a very fundamental and profound statement. And it's one which we can apply to a wide context, and not just to this argument about the resurrection and the afterlife. And that's what I think we ought to do. Now, the verse comes in two parts. Be not deceived is the first part. Be not deceived. And the question for us, first of all, is can Christians be deceived? Could we be deceived? We're true Christians. He's writing to Christians. I know that the church at Corinth had some problems. But in parts of the letter, he describes the Corinthians as a very spiritual church, very full of people with strong spiritual lives and gifts and a vibrant work and so on. So it's not talking to some failed church. He's talking to a church with some problems, yes, and one or two very big problems, but he is talking to a normal group of believers who are largely going forward positively. And he says to them, be not deceived, be careful about being deceived. So the first question you have to ask ourselves is, can we be deceived? Is it not the case that if we've been converted, we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Scriptures, and we're safe, therefore, aren't we? Nobody's going to deceive us once we've come to know the Lord. But yes, you see, there's a constant warning ministry in the New Testament, and it's something which is quite striking. There are many people today who don't like a warning ministry. They don't want to be warned. They think it's very negative to ever warn people about anything. And there are people who will only speak positively. In fact, there are mega churches in America which are really based on positive thinking, never talk about anything negative. Well, I'm not going to that extreme, but certainly there are churches that really don't like having any warnings. Now, the Apostle Paul was very different to that. You remember how in Acts 20 he was taking leave of the elders at Ephesus. He'd been ministering there for about 3 years, and it's a very long time for him to be in one place. And they loved him, and he knew them very well. And they would have had him there forevermore if they could have done. But he had to move on. And so he gathers them on the beach, and he speaks to them. And you remember Acts chapter 20, the end of that chapter, And he says to them these things. He says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's a precious thing, the church. We don't own it. It's purchased by the blood of Christ at infinite cost. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And then he says this, therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. His ministry night and day for 3 years included warnings. Obviously it included other things as well, but it included a lot of warning ministry. And he's warning them in that passage, and there are many other passages, similar things, warning us about false teaching that could come in and lead us astray. We can be deceived. Christians can be led astray. Christians can't lose their salvation if they're truly saved, but they can be led astray. And when you look at church history, you see this constant pulling people off the central narrow pathway onto all sorts of other things which lead to a waste of time, basically, or lost opportunities, or worse, heresies and so on can come in. And Paul constantly was warning them. So there is always a need for a warning ministry in the churches. And in our own reading of the Bible, when we read scriptures, we do need to let it speak to us and warn us and speak to us about things we may be doing, things which need a challenge, things which need a correction. We need to let the Bible speak to us about these things and not jump over just to the positive things and the enjoyable things, which is a great temptation, or the glorious themes. Here is this passage about the resurrection and the afterlife. That's a wonderful theme. In funerals, we read so much of that passage, this chapter. But here's a warning right in the middle of it. And it's something which we need to stop and consider. Be not deceived. So not just about the resurrection and the afterlife, but about many other things also, because evil communications corrupt good manners. Now that's a good old-fashioned King James wording, good manners. I looked up some other versions to see how they express this verse. Surprisingly, they're not all remarkably different, actually. The American Standard Version says, be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals. And that's narrowing it down really to our friendships, companionships corrupt good morals. And then the New King James Version says, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. And the ESV, the English Standard Version, says, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. So you see, the thrust of all the translations is this idea of company and the companionships affecting us. The authorized version, this King James Bible, with its evil communications, gives us a little bit more scope to say this is a bit wider than just friendships. This communications includes a lot more than just friendships and people we associate with. So that's something which I'm going to exploit by looking at a wider range of things. Not in detail, because I want to move on to things which will, well, what reasons why we fall to evil influences. But this is not just talking about associations and friendships, because many things affect us in life. Yes, our friends affect us. Now, even non-Christians, parents, worry about the friends that their children make. At least they should do. And you know that you may talk to people at the school gate and they might be worried about their child's friends and associates and so on. And that's a perfectly right thing. So that verse applies in that situation to the non-Christian situation also, not just to us believers. But when we're thinking of us, are we believers? Well, there are many other things that affect us. Evil communications corrupt good manners, good morals, good behavior. Think of the television, for example. Very often when we visit homes to visit Sunday school children, we go into the home and there's a massive television as big as the wall in some places, and it's always on and you have to fight to get them to turn it off or turn it down at least so we can talk to them. And you think that home is conditioned by the television. It might be watching programs from some other continent because they're from that particular place. But whatever they're watching, it's going to condition their thinking, especially the children. It's going to be like the wallpaper. You know, when you grow up in a house, you get used to a particular wall, colours and papers and things. Well, in that house, huge television, you're going to be affected by it. And it communicates things to us. It sets a tone, it sets a pattern for the things which we're going to be influenced by. The internet, of course. Now, it's even worse in many ways, even more pervasive. Many of us, when we brought up our children a few years ago, we didn't have a television, but we didn't have the internet then either. So we didn't have the problem of everyone must have the internet for education and studies and everything else. But the internet is a massive possibility for evil communications corrupting our morals and our behaviour. And at the click of a mouse in the privacy of a home, we can have access to things far worse than anything previous generations would have dreamed of being able to see easily. And that's a massive possibility of influence in our lives. And then the films. Now, many people don't go to the cinema, but there are many who do. And if they don't go to the cinema, they buy the films and watch them on their screens, these huge screens at home. And, you know, there's an agenda going on all the time in the industry that makes the films and the television programs. There's an agenda moving us away from God. Just the latest example, just a few days ago, I'm sure you've all seen it in the news, that Disney's brought out a new version of Beauty and the Beast. And for the first time, they've got a homosexual couple, two men, in this version of Beauty and the Beast. Now, the agenda is moving on. And Disney has always been a godless channel. Don't ever think that all the cartoony things that we were brought up on were neutral. Disney has always been pushing a godless lifestyle. There's no church or spirituality in Disney. But now you see it moves on step by step, and now, just like the soap operas on the television, there you've got the gay relationships coming in, even to what is supposed to be wholesome family entertainment. So the agenda is there, and if you go and watch that and take it on board, I know you, if you're a Christian, you can reject a lot of things, but these things influence us. They influence us, and they're in the background in our lives. Then the books we read. Now, sometimes we heard of someone not very long ago whose youngsters were reading romance books, you know, the sort of romantic fiction, which some older ladies profess to like, and things which are way out of normal life. But these people get addicted to these things, and we heard of youngsters reading these things. And you think, well, it's conditioning their thinking about relationships and their approach to these things. Where are they going to get their information from in the future about relationships with the opposite sex? Are they going to go to these sort of books and follow the same pattern? Because that's not biblical and it's not spiritual. So there are things which influence us. Much literature, many of the novels and things from the past were written by people who were very against the Christian faith. There are glorious writers, of course, from the past whose literature is of a high order and promoted morality and decency and so on. But there are many others that did not. And sometimes our young people have to study these things in the sixth form, in English and so on, and it's painful, difficult for them. But we don't have to voluntarily read those things when we're not having to study these things in that way. So we have to be careful. Evil communications corrupt good manners in many areas of life. Things we enjoy doing, organisations we might join, we might have a hobby, and we want to join an association to do with that hobby. It may be perfectly reasonable, but the majority of the people there are not Christians, and our association with them may well rub off if we're not careful. Not saying we move out of the world, because we're in the world, we've got to work and raise our families in the world, but we don't necessarily have to join ourselves to others in the world if we're true Christians. And if things are voluntary, then do we really need to join that organisation? Business partners. I was talking to someone recently who's a believer, and she was saying her husband is in business partnership with another man running a restaurant. I think her husband is probably a believer, though I'm not sure, but the other man is definitely not, and is making life very, very difficult for them, not being honest and so on. So business association is causing great difficulty there. Things we have to be very careful of. So these are just some of the things, and I'm sure you could double my list, things which influence us, not just friends, but things which influence us. Now there's another principle, and I'm not going to go into it in detail, but in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you're a bread maker, you know what that means, but the implication, the direct application is a little affects the whole thing. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a passage which talks about influences spreading. So we may be influenced by the world in some way. Perhaps we're watching things that we shouldn't be watching on the television or the internet or something. That affects us. We could then be affecting other people. That's how worldliness comes into the church. Somebody's obsessed with their vehicle or their home or something, is spending an inordinate amount of time and money on it, and they're really making this an idol, and that communicates itself to other people. That influences other people. That's how a lot of worldliness comes into the churches. So influences spread. So the things which influence us, we may spread them to others. And that's what the implication is of that verse in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. So we have to be very careful. We're not going through life fearful of this and that and so on, worrying all the time about what we may be hearing or seeing. We're Christians. If we're Christians, we can stand, and we may hear things and see things we shouldn't and we don't want to, and the Lord cleanses us, so we put those things out of our mind. We don't have to be influenced by them. But we have to be very careful. We live in this world, and it affects us. Now, before we consider the dangers, just think about a good influence. And there's two verses back from Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which are lovely. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Proverbs 27, 17, if you're writing down the references. Iron sharpeneth iron. A good friend is a great help. Iron sharpeneth iron. In other words, two friends, they help each other. Now, the ultimate picture of that is, of course, in marriage, because the two in a marriage, a man and a woman, should help one another. They sharpen one another. They enable one another to stand and to go forward in life. And if one falls in some way, the other can help bring them back up. And they encourage one another and challenge one another and so on. Iron sharpeneth iron. What a wonderful, positive thing that is. That's an influence which is for good. And a great encouragement to us. Have a good friend, or several good friends who you know are godly people, and let them influence you and hold you. If you're young, you find a friend in school who's of a moral and upstanding nature, that may be a great help to you. Even if you can't find another Christian friend in the class or in the college, then you can have somebody who's going to be a help to you. You look for that friend, pray for such a friend. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 and 10, something very similar. The writer to Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 and 10. A lovely verse, very similar in its application, how good it is to have others who we can lean on and rely on, and they help us along the way, especially when we get ourselves into difficulty. Now let's just think now about the negative side. When are we in danger of evil communications corrupting us? Well, the first heading I've got here is this. We are in danger when we forget the chasm between the believer and the unbeliever. That chasm, that great gulf between the believer and the unbeliever. If we forget that, then we might start to live as though we're actually all on the same side, but we're not. We're on opposite sides. That Psalm 1 that we read is so short, and yet it says it so clearly, the difference between the wicked and the godly. Such a two entirely different groups of people. The wicked, who are not willing to be instructed, they live for themselves, there is no God, and the godly who are like trees planted by the water, who God nourishes and builds them up, and they flourish and they bring forth fruit for him in character and in deeds. Psalm 1 is a very wonderful, this definition of the difference is very quickly seen there in Psalm 1, in just those few verses. Psalm 1, contrasting the godly and the ungodly. There's great differences between them in their nature, because they've been changed, in their tastes, in their objectives, and of course in their destiny also. How can you have a very close friend who you know won't listen to the gospel from you and is heading for hell, an eternity away from God? How can that person be a close friend? That's why in marriage you can't. The Bible says, "Do not be yoked together with an unbeliever." You know, two people. Obviously, if two unbelievers, one is converted, the Lord gives much grace. But if a believer marries an unbeliever knowingly, that's a very dangerous course, because that influence is going to be there throughout life. So when we forget the great chasm between the believer and the unbeliever, we're in danger of being influenced overmuch by evil communications of different sorts. And then secondly, when we forget the downward pressure of sin in our old nature, even when we're converted, we still have an old nature within. The new nature is there, and it's strengthened by God day by day, if we're faithful in the means of grace and so on. But there's an old nature still there, and we have to fight. Sanctification is about a battle. It's not just let go and let God. It's fighting against the old nature. That's very important. Now, in science, some of you who, young people, you've been studying science, you'll know that there's a concept called entropy. And it's also known as the second law of thermodynamics. And the scientists tell us, and this was shown back in the 19th century by extremely clever people, that all things tend to run down. So if something's hot, it will get cold. If something's orderly, it will deteriorate. And so entropy is a measure of disorder, and entropy always increases unless there's an external agent, an intelligent agent, doing something to reduce it. But by nature, it will always increase. Disorder and downward trend in all things. If you have a beautiful car today, you buy a nice new car, it's gleaming, then in 5 years' time, it'll have quite a few scratches on it. In 10 years' time, it'll look quite tatty. It'll soon look like the car I just got rid of a few weeks ago. And after 15 years, it's looking very sad. And you think, this used to look so glorious, and now it looks so sad. And another 5 years, and it'll probably be on the rust heap. And that's life, isn't it? Now, that's like our old nature. There's always this nature within, and sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, always conspiring to draw us back, draw us down. Evil communications come along in different ways and draw us back. So in the spiritual life, the old nature in us responds positively to evil communications, to evil influences of different sorts. Bad things often affect us. We live in a fallen world, and this is our environment. We live in it. You know, we have friends in Beijing, and we visited them a few years ago, and it made London seem really clean, because the air there, you could cut the air, you know, the pollution, and apparently it wasn't so bad when we went there, but it was really bad, and you didn't want to open the windows or anything. They live in that environment all the time. They can't get away from it. It's around them, and they have to breathe it all the time, the filthy pollution. Now, that's like the environment we live in this society. It's full of pollution, moral and spiritual pollution. And it affects us. We can't say it does not affect us. The immodesty of dress, for example, that so many will have in this society, and as the weather gets hotter and so on, it affects everybody. It affects us all. It's something which is something we can't get away from it. And so we know that the unsaved people walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We live in that society. We're in school, in college, in university, in work, in that society. And so we have to be on our guard. And if we forget these things, we forget the chasm between us and between the believer and the unbeliever, or we forget that this downward pressure of sin is always there in our lives, then we will likely slip and fall. And thirdly, we can sometimes forget that the believer is not of this world. The believer is not of this world. You remember the Lord said in John 17, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And if we're godly people, if we love the Lord, we're not of this world. We're in it for a time, and one day we're going to be set free from it. But at the moment, we're in it. And so we have to remember that we are not of this world. Now, you go to some event. We went to a wedding yesterday with all non-Christians, and very non-Christian environment. And you realize very strongly, all of a sudden, you're very strongly reminded, we are not of this world. We feel very different and out of place all of a sudden in a social setting with people whose main aim is drinking and laughter and so on, but nothing serious and nothing spiritual. And you realize we're not of that world. We're of a different world, a different order. We're not in our natural environment now if we're true Christians. We're out of our place. And we have to remember that, because sometimes it gets to us. And we need to be able to stop and say, no, I know why I feel like this. It's because I'm not of this world any longer. And I long to be in a better place when the Lord takes me there. Fourthly, sometimes we forget that the Bible warns us not to love the world. Not to love the world. The Bible says this to us as believers on the assumption that we can love this world just as much as the worldling does. We're in danger of that. That's the monastic movement when they became monks and nuns back in the medieval times and so on, and some still today. They thought that they could overcome all these natural things by separating themselves and living in a monastery or a nunnery. Didn't work, of course, because sin was just as much in those places as it is in the world and manifested itself in horrible ways. But when we forget the Bible's warning not to love the world, then we're in danger of falling. I had several references. Time is rushing on. First John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So our task as believers is to do the will of God, and we will abide forever. But this world will pass away, and all its lusts and all its achievements and all its glories will all pass away and will be no more. There will be nothing left of it. Now, some people are forgetting these things, even in big movements. There's a movement called Emergent Church. Closely allied to it is something called Messy Church. Well, it doesn't just mean they didn't tidy up at the end of the meeting. It's a whole philosophy of running churches so that you pander to people's needs, what they want. Not what they should have, but what they want. And that is just total worldliness coming in to the churches. Well, many of them are not really true Christians, but I'm sure there are some who are mixed up in those movements. But they abandon their separation from the world. They say, oh, well, we must engage with the local culture and society. And they merge with it, really. They merge with it instead of being different and separate. And so the world comes in a huge way. The problem with all of that, of course, is that evil communications corrupts good manners. The believers are influenced by the world, not the world by the believers. The world will go on as it always does, but the believers will be influenced by all that they bring into the church, the worldly methods and the worldly music and all those things. So we have to be very careful not to forget these things, the great chasm between the believer and the unbeliever, the downward pressure of sin and the old nature within us, the fact that the believer is not of this world, and the Bible's warnings not to love the world. These things must be high upon our agenda, in our minds, in order to hold us and keep us. There's a need for constant alertness. If you have a lovely garden, beautiful garden, or if you see a lovely garden, you know that there's a great deal of work goes into that garden. It doesn't just happen. Nor, once it's done, does it stay like that unless the gardener or whoever keeps tending it. I keep telling my wife this. The garden needs tending, and without it, it just goes to ruin. And spiritual life needs constant attention. Now, we do have the Lord, and we have the Spirit helping us, means of grace, services, the Word of God. These things are helps and blessings to us. We need these things to keep our spiritual life up to scratch, as it should be, and not let it be like that garden that's going to rack and ruin because nobody's attending to it, nobody's pulling the weeds out, nobody's trimming the bushes and so on. Now, it's quite possible to stand in this world. I don't want to be entirely negative, because we have wonderful examples in the Bible of people who stood in the most difficult situations. You think of Joseph in Egypt. And, he was a very godly young man. He went through many trials before he was made the prime minister of Egypt. But in that position, he didn't compromise. He didn't give in to the massive pressure that must have been on him to compromise with the whole system of Egyptian idolatry, Egyptian philosophy, and Egyptian culture. He didn't compromise with all of that. When his brothers came into Egypt, he empathized immediately with them, and soon they discovered that who he was. Joseph in Egypt, Moses in Egypt, very similar as well. I know he was raised from a baby by the royalty there, but still he kept himself separate. When he grew up, he knew he was one of them, the despised Israelites. He wasn't one of the Egyptians. He knew he was different. So it's quite possible to stand. My favorite example in the whole Bible is Daniel. Daniel is amazing. The more you read about Daniel and how he could be prime minister in those sort of empires and with those sort of rulers, working so closely with them, men who were so ruthless and so evil and violent and their armies and so on, yet Daniel was there. And Daniel held himself all the way through a long career with different rulers and so on, and so many trials and temptations, yet he stood all the way through all of that. And there's books titled Dare to be a Daniel, and that challenges us in our workplaces, our places of study. But oh, how great Daniel, how well he stood. There was an example I read of also, Obadiah in Jezebel's court. You remember in 1 Kings 18, the governor of Ahab's household, and Obadiah hid 100 prophets from Jezebel's campaign to kill all the prophets. And Obadiah hid them, and he must have been a godly man who stood in the most wicked place, in Jezebel's, Ahab's court, with Jezebel storming around, killing godly people. So there are many others that you could name also. It is possible to stand. So don't let me give you that impression that all is lost, because the forces against us are so subtle and so evil. But we do have to be very careful and be warned. We like to, when we're thinking about things that we should and shouldn't do, it's possible to look into, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 10, there are verses which help us to determine what is right for us and what is not. So when you're looking at the television or the internet or books or whatever, or activities that you might engage in, there are tests which can be applied. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I just remind you of this, and because these things are very helpful. First test, which is given to us in these passages, is would this thing or this activity bring me under its power? Would it consume my time, my energy, my money? Or anything else, would it bring me under its power? You know, you get addicted to certain things, where some things you enjoy, they bring you under their power. Perhaps you rather like certain genre of literature, and maybe science fiction or something like that. And you read one or two things and you enjoy them, you get more and more into that, and it brings you under its power after a time. You almost find it very hard not to be reading such a book. And you think, well, that's bringing me under its power. That's very dangerous. I must stop. Second, the Bible says, is it expedient? Is it profitable? Is it helpful? Is it strengthening? Whatever this is that I'm doing or using or aiming to have, is it expedient? Is it something profitable and helpful to my life? Is it strengthening to me? Now, this world around us is full of people who just want to be entertained. They have no purpose in life. They have no reason to be here. And time drags if you're not being entertained. If you've got an empty life, you must be entertained. Otherwise, life is very empty. So all around us, the world is absolutely obsessed with entertainment. But we don't need to be like that. We actually don't need entertainment because we're Christians and we have some far, far better things to occupy our minds. So when we are thinking about what to occupy our mind with, say, is it profitable? Is it helpful? Is it strengthening? Very close to that, does it edify? Does it build up? Does it strengthen my character? Does it strengthen me in some way to stand as a believer? Does it help me? Does it help me to help other people, to be a strength and a help to them? Does it equip me to help other people? These are the sort of tests which we have to apply. And then fourthly, does it help or hinder my fellow man? Does it hinder my fellow man? Will it trip him up? You know, there's always this debate amongst some circles whether Christians should drink alcohol. And many of us decided a long time ago to be 100% teetotal, zero alcohol, for the rest of our lives. And we're very glad we made that decision. It certainly solves many, many problems. But there are many Christians who won't go that far. And they compromise on this issue, and they won't actually be so strong on that issue. And you have to say to them, is what you're doing going to help other people or possibly trip them up? Because if they see you drinking alcohol, it's in your home, on your table, you might be like the Italians who have a glass of wine with you every dinner. But, you know, there are many people who will see that and say, well, if they do that, it must be fine. It must be good. It must be perfectly acceptable. And so you are in danger of tripping people up. So these are the sort of tests you have to apply. So do think about that. We haven't got time to go into those things in detail. But I just wanted to point them out to you, that there are tests you can apply to things. And if you study the scriptures, in particular those passages in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 and 13, and 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 24, then you'll find a lot of help in those things, in those passages. Now finally, in our last few minutes, I just wanted to turn to that passage we read in our second scripture reading, which is Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Because the apostle there gives us standards for our lives. You know these verses very, very well. But here again is a whole set of tests which you can apply to many things. Things you're watching, things you're listening to. What music do you have in your headphones if you're young people walking down the street? All young people seem to have headphones these days. And what's going through these headphones? Maybe it's sermons from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, but if it's not, what is going through these headphones? What music? What are you watching on those phones? You see, everyone seems on the bus or on the tube. They're all watching little screens now. And I don't know what they're watching, but everyone seems to have them. Well, here's a wonderful verse. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. He's giving us a wonderful list of characteristics of things which are profitable for us. It's very positive, very positive. Things that are true, things that are truthful, truthful things. That's a big category, isn't it? Something which accords with the highest standards of morality. It's true in its essence. That excludes a lot of modern pop music, rock music and so on. It excludes that because that music is designed for rebellion and for breaking God's law. It's not true. It's not truthful in any way. It's wicked, actually. It's against God, and it pushes God out of the way. So what things are you enjoying which are truthful? What are you looking for in literature that you read or things that you watch that are truthful? Then he says honest. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. What he means there is worthy, noble, honourable, reputable, dignified. These things which are worthy of our attention. We are, if we're Christians, we're sons and daughters of the living God. We're members of the royal family of heaven. Shouldn't we be wasting our time on trivial nonsense and things which are not honest and worthy of such a high-born person? And that's the sort of attitude which he gives us here. Things which are true, things which are honest, things which are just, which means fair, fair-minded. It's the opposite of dishonest. Things which are just. There are some men who have a hobby that excludes their wife or their family. You say they've got a shed down the end of the garden and they're in the shed most of the time. And you say, what are you doing down there? Well, I've got my model railway down there or something like that. Or I make things, skilled things on my lathe. And it's all very nice and very nothing immoral about it. But it excludes those who actually are part of their life. So it's not just, it's not fair-minded, it's not fair to family. It's exclusive for me, something for me alone. It's the opposite of honest, really. It's unjust, it's unfair. So true, honest, just, pure. By pure he means clean, chaste, modest. In sexual things, clean and pure. We shouldn't be engaged or want to be engaged with anything that is impure and unholy in that realm. And then lovely. Lovely. Well, that means love communicating. Something which is an opportunity for blessing other people. Love communicating. Of course, witness is part of that. Is what I'm doing, studying, reading, engaged in, will it help me in my witness? Because that's the greatest love I could have, is to bring the gospel to other people. Oh yes, I'm reading this book because it will help me and strengthen me in my witness. It's love communicating, an opportunity for blessing of others. Of good report. Of good report. Well spoken of. Wholesome. There are many things which if we did them and unbelievers knew what we were doing, they'd be very surprised. They'd be shocked. Oh, He's a Christian. Why is he doing that? And you know, unbelievers are very, very discerning when it comes to that sort of thing. They'll spot a mile off if you're inconsistent in the workplace or in the college or in your school. They spot these things. Is what we're doing well spoken of? In the community, in society, it's obviously wholesome and right. And then finally he says, whatever has virtue, whatever has virtue. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Virtue is positive quality, intrinsic strength. We're not just talking about spiritual things. You know, you could listen to glorious music, which is really wonderful and beautiful. And that's God-honoring. God gave us that gift of beautiful music. Glorious literature, true glorious literature, which lifts us up, which gives us insights into human nature and understanding of life better. These things are gifts from God, not just talking about spiritual things, but there are many, many dangers, and we have to be very aware. So the scripture says, walk carefully, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. You haven't got much time in this life, even though some of you are very young. Surprise when I say that actually your life will go very quickly. Some of us have got to much older years very quickly. I'm surprised. Oh, we're already 40, 50, 60. And it's a shock. Walk carefully, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. So our text was evil communications corrupt good manners. And we applied it to the principles, things we've looked at, things we can enjoy in entertainment, books, music, so on, associations, social contacts, all these things. We have to walk carefully in this life because we can be influenced by the things which we engage in, which we take in to ourselves. And there are many contrary pressures on our hearts to pull us away from God. So that's not to make a life where we're always fearful, because as I said, it's possible to stand, and there are great antidotes to these things in the Word of God. It's not rocket science, as they say, to apply these things. We can all do that if we're true Christians. But we do need to be on our guard every day and apply these things, otherwise we will tend to slip back into worse ways which we would have loved as unbelievers.